Morning, Christ Church, and those joining us, happy Mother's Day. This morning, we continue our series on the Ten Commandments. We are looking at the seventh commandment, and so I'll be reading 1 Genesis 2, 18 through 25, and then Exodus 20, verse 14, the actual commandment, if you want to follow along. While you find those passages, let me just remind you that our series is more than the sermons I'm preaching. But we are considering how the commandments lead us as we follow Jesus through difficult circumstances by discussing them in more detail in our Sunday school hour, asking more questions about application, discussing the variety of ways that they might be applied, and how some of these things come into tension with the way that we experience life. So I want to invite you for further discussion if you have thoughts or questions or want to dig in a little bit more detailed. So we will look at the seventh commandment this week and next week in the sermon. So that means we will be discussing it in Sunday school on the 17th and the 24th. If you don't have information to join us for those Zoom Sunday schools, please email the church. We'd love to make sure you can participate. With that said, let's now attend to the reading of God's word. If you're able at home to stand, would you please do so? Let's hear together God's word first from Genesis chapter 2 and then from Exodus chapter 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, help me to be faithful in preaching your word. Would your Spirit help me and help those listening together to grow in understanding, to grow in love for you and one another, to be empowered to obey in a way that brings you honor and glory. We can only do this because of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and so we pray this in his name. Amen. Two chainsaw stories showed up on my Facebook feed this week. That seems a bit of a coincidence, and even more so that both chainsaw stories came from pastors I know in the denomination. The first story was a pastor who recently moved from an urban part of Philadelphia to a slightly more suburban part of St. Louis. And he had a large tree fall on his property. And having just moved, he had no means of taking care of the tree. Fortunately, a neighbor had and cut up the tree, and they worked together to remove it. But after this event, he put on Facebook asking his brothers and friends for advice on what kind of chainsaw he should get, because he saw that he would need something powerful enough to deal with trees and branches in his new context. Separated by not long, there was another story from a pastor I actually worked with briefly in St. Louis, a very careful and thoughtful man, but what he posted was a picture of an injury. He had been dealing with some stuff in his property with his chainsaw, and he had cut himself badly enough to need stitches, though fortunately not as bad as could happen with a chainsaw. One needed the power and the abilities of a chainsaw to engage his landscape. The other, in a moment of uncharacteristic carelessness, had hurt himself with it. This is the way with things that are powerful. They have great potential for good, and there are things that we might seek after. And yet at the same time, they can also have great potential for harm. This morning, as we reflect on what God's Word says about the seventh commandment, we come to wrestle with the power and the peril of relationship, particularly the marriage relationship and how expressions of love and intimacy are made. The draw of this part of our life is strong. The wedding industry is estimated to be a $70 billion industry, with people spending on average $30,000 a wedding. Romance and weddings drive movie and TV storylines, shape how young children play. Everyone is in some way connected to those who have been drawn together out of love. And yet negatively, almost half of marriages in our nation end in divorce. Even higher percentage, close to 65% for second marriages. And though I've seen a range of statistics anywhere from 30% to 55% of people in relationships admit to cheating. This is not to mention the influence of internet pornography and the quote-unquote sex industry, the power of attraction and beauty and lust to sell products. We are in a time in which the definition of marriage, what we do with our bodies, is very much in contention, both socially, culturally, and certainly politically. So much of our stories are written around the topics of love, and relationship, marriage, and the misuse of these things. What does the Bible say about marriage, romance, and intimacy? Well, far more than I can say this Sunday or even the next. But we're going to start by examining the seventh commandment, which will give us a certain grounding. And I hope in examining it, we'll not only discuss what the seventh commandment is, but why people, not just within the church, but maybe outside the church, should consider what Scripture says about it. So to orient ourselves, we're going to basically ask three questions. What does the Bible say? Why does it matter? And how can we hope to fulfill the seventh commandment when we see that it is so often broken? First, the command. What is the Bible actually saying here? What does God want? Well, the command is, do not commit adultery, which at its most basic level means that someone should not have relations with a married or betrothed woman. And that might seem kind of a reductionist, of a very basic level, perhaps even a skewed command oriented towards one part. And yet when we read about the breaking of the seventh commandment, we know that both men and women were held accountable. And in fact, when we look at the seventh commandment, we see that it's just a starting place for a whole host of instructions, rules, and commandments about relationships between people. In many ways, it's just shorthand for a much broader topic. The same way that we might invoke the First Amendment or free speech as just part and parcel of a whole host of freedoms that are derived from that particular amendment. As Moses, who spoke the Ten Commandments on behalf of God and recorded them for God to the people, expounds on this law through the book of Numbers and Leviticus, and particularly in Deuteronomy, we see that there are all kinds of laws and instructions about marriage and who might be married and who might have physical relationships together. You can just read Leviticus 19 to address a wide range of such topics in very frank terms. Sometimes Christians, and particularly Puritans, have been characterized as fearful, prudish, or naive when it comes to the issue of sex. But when it comes to the Bible, it's very aware, very forthright. Let's just consider the book of the Song of Solomon in its dealings with marital relations and love as an example. So is the seventh commandment and the commandments related to it as an expression of it just about limiting expressions of physical love within certain parameters? Well, when Jesus comments on this, Jesus, who is God, who gives this commandment, as he explains it, it's more than just what we do with our bodies or we don't do. In Matthew 5:27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is interested not just what we do with our bodies, but what we do with our minds and our imaginations, and how those can be things that countermand this commandment, how we can objectify others instead of being in loving relationship with them. Then right after Jesus addresses this issue of adultery and lust, he talks about divorce. He says, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus is not a fan of divorce because Jesus sees how divorce is used not as a promotion of marriage, but as a means to get out of marriage, as a means to break the union that marriage was intended to be. When the Pharisees ask him more about the issue of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" What we begin to see as Jesus expounds on the law in fuller and deeper ways than even the very frank ways that the Old Testament deals with the seventh commandment, is that God is less interested in limiting certain manners of romantic or relational expression to rather protecting and promoting his intention for marriage, a one flesh union between man and wife that is meant to be for life. It is less about what we are not supposed to do than what we have been given is meant for. Which brings us to the question of why. Why does God care? Why does God give marriage? Why does God set boundaries around marriage? Many people will ask, why do Christians and so many others care what goes on in my own house or in my bedroom? Why can't I or other consenting adults make these choices for ourselves without all these limitations? What's the reason? Well, on the one hand, the things that constitute disobedience of the seventh command and the various related commands regarding relationships and sexuality, the breaking of these commands have consequences. Infidelity hurts others. It breaks trust when two are in a committed relationship. Just this week, a scientist in Great Britain who was working on the COVID pandemic and public health issues was caught breaking the stay-at-home order to engage in an affair. Now, sadly, the outcry was less about the actual affair than it was about the fact that he was being hypocritical. He had broken trust with those he was instructing about how to be safe and protect others, driven by his own self-interest. The breaking of trust matters. Divorce can shatter not only a marriage, but a family, with shockwaves being sent through friends and colleagues as well. Adultery stirs up anger, wrath, jealousy, violence. And sex can hurt others. Sex industry leading to issues of all kinds of destruction. Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." But it's worse than self-destruction through violating the trust or interfering in someone else's relationship. But in our world of growing pornography, we are just beginning to see, to scratch the surface on the indicators of how it promotes human trafficking and sexual violence. Though we are not consequentialists, though we don't make decisions just based on the outcome of the consequences, even looking at this command and the implications for breaking it should give us strong reason to honor marriage, to honor faithfulness and the keeping of vows, the healthy boundaries of a marriage, cultural trust. But one would argue, isn't just that the weight of cultural expectations? It doesn't have to be that way. But it is. And maybe we should ask, why is it that way? Is it just economics? Is it just about social contracts or societal expectations? Is it the result of evolutionary forms of bonding and self-protection for the propagation of the species? Or is it matter to society and impact our people around us for a reason? Maybe instead of asking why the community is interested in your love life, we need to ask why so very rarely our love life is interested in the greater community. See, our questions about marriage and fidelity and intimacy are often inwardly focused and self-oriented. But issues of love and fidelity and marriage are not an end of themselves. They have a greater purpose according to the Bible. See, the seventh commandment here, do not commit adultery, is not just an isolated command, as given within the context of the Ten Commandments, which are themselves given in the context of God's covenant relationship to His people Israel, a people He delivered out of slavery to enjoy relationship with Him, to be a holy, set-apart people, so that when the surrounding nations looked at Israel, they would see something distinct, but also something attractive about these people who have these rules and commands for them, for their lives, and what it says about the God that they follow. This was the context for this command to honor marriage. And such was the context for the very giving, the very creation of marriage, given within the context of how we are to relate to God. As Genesis 1 summarizes God's creative work, it tells us that God made mankind, male and female, in His own image. He gives them a command. He says that they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made mankind with a purpose of imaging Him, that is displaying His character, His kindness, His grace, His justice, His order. Mankind, male and female, were particularly given that gift. And as Genesis 2 kind of zooms in a little bit more on the creation of mankind, it tells us that at first Adam is alone. But it's not good that he's alone. He's given this task of being a steward of God's creation, of ordering it and having dominion that it might flourish, that God's glory might be seen throughout the world, and it's a task that he can't fulfill on his own. So God gives him Eve, a helper. And don't let our use of that word in ways like daddy's little helper or mommy's little helper diminish what is being said about Eve. She is his co-laborer in God's creative purpose for mankind to fill this world with a perception of his glory. That's the reason for marriage. They are to cleave together. They are to hold fast to one another, to become one flesh in order that they might fulfill God's purposes for mankind. On one hand, to multiply. Their marriage provides a context for procreation to multiply so that there might be more image bearers. But also so that their labor might come together in trust and mutuality in the use of their gifts for the world to comprehend who God is and what He's like. Marriage serves the larger human calling of glorifying God and enjoying Him, of showing off his kindness, his generosity, his propensity to bless and to give. And though sin has entered into the world and corrupted the way that we treat this intimate relationship, it tells us that this one flesh union of marriage is a picture of God's love for the church, his bride. And so we can show in marriage the nature of God's fidelity, his love, his forgiveness in honoring marriage. And thus here is kind of the oddity of the Bible's picture of marriage and intimacy and what we might call romantic love. You see, when we make them, when we make our expression of love and romance and relationship the highest good, what we end up doing is diminishing them. When we say, I want to love and I want to be loved on my terms according to my desires, we end up diminishing it to something about us. But when we see marital love and physical intimacy as part of a greater purpose, then they are honored better as part of something far greater than themselves. And so if marriage is part of a greater purpose, and thus its one flesh union is to be honored, whether we are in such a union or not, then how can we protect it when the draw of a relationship and intimacy is so very strong? Where is help for fulfilling the seventh commandment? On one hand, we can set boundaries. We can put filters and limits on our computer use. We can be mindful of relationships with people we are not married to. We can flee from temptation, and all these things are good. Jesus takes prevention seriously when he says that we should tear out our eyes or cut off our hands lest they lead us into sin of sexual temptation. But as we've already hinted at, it's not just about what we do with our bodies or our eyes or our imaginations, but the struggle to honor the one flesh union of marriage, whether we're inside or out, runs deeper. It's really an issue of purpose, contentment, and satisfaction. Proverbs 5:18 hints at this, where the rhetorical father figure speaks to a young man about wisdom. And this is what he says about the issue of obeying the seventh commandment. He says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Find your satisfaction in your marriage and not outside of it." It's good advice, but divorced from the purpose of marriage, even that advice can be misused. Some people act as if the only way to prevent infidelity is for a spouse to give everything that their spouse wants, to fulfill all their desires so that they won't have reason to stray. But actually, the ability to be content, the ability to be satisfied in one's condition, whether married or unmarried, is not actually in that relationship. It's not even in the satisfaction of ourselves or our desires or the satisfaction of the other, but in ultimately looking to God. Psalm 37:4, a passage that I come back to often, says this: "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." See, the breaking of the seventh commandment can and often does involve lust and passion and attraction. But these are usually symptoms of something that goes much deeper: dissatisfaction, lack of contentment. When I took courses on marriage counseling in seminary, the man who had been an experienced counselor who had counseled so many marriages through difficulty said this, that when there is infidelity, that when there is breaking of the seventh commandment, we might have this image that someone is pulled so strongly with attraction to another, and it's primarily about that. But he said oftentimes the person, the third party, is no more attractive than the person's normal spouse, perhaps even less so. No, usually what causes someone to justify infidelity is that there is something being unmet in their life. It might be physical, it might be an unmet desire for affection or respect, emotional connectivity, availability, feeling like they have support, a shared interest. Even the cliche of an older, middle-aged man pursuing a much younger woman is less about her physical attraction than the sense of vitality and achievement and youthfulness it might bring to the man. You see, what happens, what draws us to consider breaking the seventh command, to violate the one flesh union of marriage, however we are connected or disconnected from it, so very often is about our twofold idolatry. We can look to a spouse now or down the line for us as that person that we believe will satisfy all of our needs. Someone to satisfy us intellectually and spiritually, physically. And so we treat them as an idol, something that we worship in order to get what we want. And then when they can't, when a human, sinful, broken person can't meet all those desires, then we find ourselves justified to try to meet them elsewhere. Forgetting that the same unmet desires and issues that we have, we will carry with us into another context. And so what we are really doing is idolizing not them merely, but also idolizing ourselves, saying we deserve to have our desires met. And if you have not met my desires, then I am justified to look elsewhere. And so the help we need, the strength we need to obey the seventh commandment, comes from a satisfaction not found within our spouse or in a romantic relationship or even necessarily in a friendship, in the love of God. We can accept limitations. We can keep our wedding vows. We can run from temptation. We can honor the marriages of others. We can deny ourselves, not because we are self-hating, but because we have found the truest love of all. Delighting ourselves in the Lord, that He would give us the desires of our heart. Now, some people will continue to say, though, but love is love. However we express it, and by limiting it to the male-female relationship in marriage is to crush or repress or oppress people. But to that I would ask this. Can a framework which puts one's ability to express and receive love, particularly physical romantic love, truly fulfill that person? What if the person you desire does not return your love? What if you find a spouse and yet they die young? What if you want love and intimacy and relationship and committed relationship, but you cannot find it? Or what if the ability for you to enjoy and receive an intimate relationship of trust has been robbed of you because of violence and abuse done to you by another? Do these things then make you less? If self-expression of our desires is our ultimate good, we will always be frustrated. We will always be seeking more, never satisfied. But what if contentment and what if satisfaction can come from a different understanding of love? What if our purpose can be fulfilled, married, unmarried, widowed, parents, or childless? What if the answer is not found in the love that we get to express or receive from another person, but what if it is the love that we have received from God? I would argue that what Scripture shows us is that wherever we are in life, whatever our relational status, we can honor the seventh commandment through an orientation of our hearts to the worship of God who loved us first and loved us enough to come in the person of Jesus Christ, to heal our shame, to forgive our sins, to give us fulfillment in who we were meant to be, to live for His glory. John 15:13 says this, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. God wants our obedience to the seventh commandment. He wants us to honor marital fidelity. But it is not the basis of his love for us. God doesn't say, I will love you because you have been faithful to the seventh commandment. I will not love you because you are a romantically satisfied or married or productive person. Rather, it is the love of God which allows us to love any other person and to understand what love is in the first place. And what is even more profound is when we read Scripture, we see how God's people are an adulterous people. We sin against God's perfect love. We turn our back. We break trust. We pursue other idols in a way that is described as adulterous. And yet, what does God do? He pursues and rescues his people. He brings them back to himself. He pays the ultimate price in Jesus coming, living, dying, and paying for our sins so that we could be restored, that we could be reconciled, that we could enjoy loving God who loves us in a way that no one else can. What greater place is there to find fulfillment? What greater place is there to find worth? What greater place is there to find purpose than in the love of God, the pursuing, forgiving, fully faithful love of God? It's from that place that we can see that we are empowered to live for God, to be a blessing, to honor the one flesh union of marriage, not as a means for our satisfaction, but His glory, that we will then be enabled and desirous to obey His commands and know that when we fall short, He will keep His promise to forgive us and love us in Christ. Recently, for my doctoral ministry studies, I had to interview a number of people, and I asked a question about who had been a significant influence in their life. And one of the people I interviewed shared a story from when they were in college, that over the course of their college years, they worked for a particular family inside and outside of the house. And what was most influential for them was not the job that they did, but the opportunity to see how this family loved one another, loved Jesus, and how that family used that place to bless others. Most significantly, this student. Even more than some of that person's Sunday school students, the preaching that they heard, and the way that the husband and wife loved each other because of the love they had in Jesus, and the way that they loved their children because of the love that they had from Jesus, and the way that they cared for this student, they were influenced to follow Jesus, to trust Him. Would we obey the seventh commandment? Not because marriage is the highest end, not because romance or children or family, but because in honoring the one flesh union of man and woman in marriage, we get to participate in the gift that God has called all humanity to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever as those that have received His faithful love. Let's pray. God, You are faithful to the faithless. You love those who fail in their love for You. We rejoice at Your goodness and mercy to us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.